the School of Preaching here, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here as your speaker this hour on the lectureship. But what have you done to me, Emmanuel? You have sandwiched me between these two great speakers on the one side and lunch on the other side. Well, I do, though. I appreciate very much the opportunity to be with you. Faith is a vital ingredient in life. Without it, we just couldn't exist. It's a little bit like calcium for the body. You have to have calcium in order to exist. Now, of course, calcium alone would not be very helpful, neither is faith alone very helpful. But it is an essential ingredient. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I want to ask a couple of questions. Now, I took pains to read the lectureship book and take note of what all was said in there about faith and also about doubt. A great deal is said about faith in the lectureship book. Much has already been said. Perhaps everything that I will say has already been said. I don't know. I didn't hear all of the lectures. I just had the advantage of reading what was in the book. But what is faith? Somebody immediately cites Hebrews 11:1, which we all know. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I'll accept that as a good working definition. But faith we have in every aspect of life. And everybody has faith. Now, not everybody has faith in Christ, unfortunately. Not everybody has faith in God, unfortunately. But everybody has faith. Faith, boiled down to its most basic element, very logically, faith is what I hold, or my faith, my personal faith, is what I hold to be true. And a lot of what I hold to be true, I hold to be true because I can see it or I can feel it. I perceive this. I believe it looks to me like wood, this pulpit, and so I believe it's wood. It looks like it and it feels like it, and that's what customarily is, and there are a lot of things like that. This ceiling, I believe, is up there, and I believe it keeps the rain off. I believe in a lot of things that I see, but I also believe in some things that I don't see. Even in the material world, I believe in some things that I do not see. I do not see electricity. I have been on the receiving end of it sometimes, though I have felt it. But there are some things that I have neither seen nor felt, and yet I still believe that they exist. I catch what they call a bug every once in a while, some bug or other. And I don't see it. I guess if I had the proper microscope, I could see it. But I don't. And I don't feel it. I feel its effects. Nevertheless, I believe it's there. And there are a lot of things that we believe that are like that. Somebody said, we believe in God, though we don't see God. Well, there's a lot of evidence that God exists. There's no problem with that. You can't look very far without seeing evidence that God exists. Nothing comes from nothing, Maria sang in The Sound of Music. Nothing ever did. And it's true. We know that that's true. It's absolutely one of the things that we simply accept because we know it has to be true, that for everything that exists, there had to be something that caused it to exist. I have one of the agriculture books that I used at Penn State. I don't even know if I still have it. But in it, there's a diagram, and this shows you how far we have come in 50 years. In that book, which is about agriculture, there's a diagram that talks about causes. And it talks about chickens and eggs and corn and everything else. And it has a diagram that diagrams all of these causes. And do you know, it takes them all back to a first cause, God. even in agriculture books in those days. Well, faith, my faith is what I hold to be true. I hold it to be true because I have evidence that it's true. Either I have demonstrated it by my senses, as I do with this podium and other things. I have smelled it, touched it, tasted it, or something of that sort. Or else I have heard about it from credible witnesses. Now, faith is a result of being able to prove something empirically, demonstrate it by your senses, or because you hold it to be true, since you have confidence, you have other proof or confidence in someone who tells you that it's true. Somebody said, well, you know, Thomas, and this was brought up this morning in the previous lecture, Thomas did not see, and because he missed that Lord's Day evening meeting, he didn't see Jesus, and he said, I won't believe unless I see him, and I even feel him. But Jesus said, you know, here, come and see, come and feel. Don't be faithless, but believing. Believe because you see. So seeing is believing. But we don't see God, and that's been pointed out. And Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who would believe when they didn't see in the 20th chapter of John. And that statement has already been made this morning and pointed out to us. I suppose, somebody said, it's possible, you know, that if we had the right facilities, we could see God. That, I guess, is true. I think, though, that what that would require is for our souls to depart from our bodies. And then, no doubt, they could see God, but not here, not within this body. Nevertheless, we believe a lot of things. That's what we call personal faith. The Bible talks about three kinds of faith. There is my personal faith. Some people call that subjective faith. I prefer to call it personal faith. Then there is objective faith, the system, the gospel system of faith. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's the system of faith. That's objective faith, and my personal faith is based on that objective faith. And then there's a third kind of faith that Paul talks about and Jesus talks about. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, though I had all faith so as to remove mountains. He's talking about miraculous faith. Faith is one of those gifts that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. That's the kind of faith that is there being discussed. Personal faith is accepting as true what I can't prove because I have evidence from other sources, from the scriptures. And yes, we walk by faith and not by sight. Some did walk by sight. They saw, but they had faith nonetheless. Occasionally, someone says that when we get to heaven, there will no longer be any faith. That depends on how you're going to define faith. There will be sight, but I think that will still result in faith, because these things that I see, I believe in, and so I will still have faith in. It just will be a different kind of faith based on different kind of evidence than what we now have. Personal faith comes by hearing God's word. Personal faith is not mysticism. There's a large part of the world around us today that believes that personal faith is a result of some kind of mysticism. I even read in some books written by brethren who I think should know better that we need to have more mysticism in our religion. I don't think so. The Eastern religions are full of mysticism. We do not need that sort of thing. Our faith needs to be based on something that is real, not on something that is imagined, a still small voice in the midst of the night or whatever it happens to be that they're talking about. I was preaching at Coriopolis, Pennsylvania, a meeting some years ago, and I was greeting people as they came in. And this one lady came into the vestibule, and as minute she shook my hand, she said, "I believe. Do you believe? I believe. Do you believe?" And I thought, I'm not sure what's going on here, you know. And so I asked a few questions about what she's talking about. What does she believe and how does she believe it? Well, she believed it because God spoke to her. That's imagination, I think, is what's going on there. I got a phone call one night sometime in the wee hours of the morning, and the voice on the other end of the phone said, it was a female voice, but she was trying to disguise it and speak in as low a tone as she could. And she said, "Hello, this is God speaking." I couldn't get her to say anything else. I thought, surely if God was going to speak to me, he would say something useful, you know? But no, it wasn't God, of course. She had some kind of delusion that she was God at that particular point, I guess. Either that or maybe she was just trying to give me a hard time. But I think she was under some real delusions. There's a third kind of faith as talked about. There's objective faith, of course, which is the system of faith. And ideally, we should combine these two, our personal faith and the system of faith, to make them one. Our personal faith is inseparably connected with the system of faith anyway. We couldn't have any faith were it not for the faith. Well, I'll take that back. We could still have some faith. We could believe in the existence of God, but we would know very little about God were it not for the faith, that system of faith which has been delivered to us because the Holy Spirit was willing to inspire the apostles, and the apostles were willing to write it down for us, and we have it. That objective system of faith for which we earnestly contend is the basis of all of our personal faith in God and the nature of God, in salvation, in the hereafter, in all of the unseen, and all of that. Then there is the third kind of faith, miraculous faith. It's the kind that Jesus was talking about in Mark 9:23, when he said that all things were possible to him who believes. This context there shows that Jesus meant with the right kind of faith, miracles could be performed. I suppose you could call that mustard seed faith. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," and it'll be done. But that's miraculous faith. That is one of the gifts of the Spirit. That is not the kind of faith that I get from reading God's Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, or by reading the Word of God, or by hearing someone teach the Word of God. That's not the same kind of faith. It is a different kind of faith altogether, the kind of faith that we need to remove mountains. Why do I need faith anyway? That was also discussed. I need faith because without it, it's impossible to please God. Enoch walked with God, and he pleased God. We have to have faith if we're going to please God. He says in Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. Jesus said in John 8:24 that unless we have faith in him, we'll die in our sins. And in the Great Commission, he said essentially the same thing, didn't he? He who does not believe will be condemned. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So without faith, we were going to be condemned. Without faith, we would be adrift in a sea of doubt that we need to talk about in a moment, to say the least, in a sea of doubt. We would be kind of like Solomon was in his statements in Ecclesiastes when he over and over again says that all is useless or all is vanity. It is a striving after wind. Life is meaningless. And what Solomon was talking about in Ecclesiastes was, this is the view without God. This is the view if you don't consider God as the factor behind everything. It wouldn't make any difference how much money you had or how many great works you had performed. Solomon tried all of those. Or how much you had studied or how learned you had become. None of that would be of any consequence. It would all be useless. a striving after wind, vanity of vanities it would be, if it were not for God. But in the conclusion, of course, of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments is what really counts, because this is the whole duty of man, because God will bring everything into judgment, all of our actions. I need faith. Without faith, it is impossible to really be a happy person. Bertrand Russell was an agnostic who wrote some books and who did a lot of preaching against religion, against Christianity. And here's what he said in Bertrand Russell's best. It is reported what he has written in another book. It's a compilation of some of his writings. He said, "Mankind are a mistake. The universe would be sweeter and fresher without them. It'd be better if men had never been born, any of them." That's the kind of pessimism you have without faith. We need faith. But with faith, we can save our house like Noah did when he built the ark. We can with faith, look for a city that has foundations as Abraham did. With faith, we can please God as Enoch did. With faith, we can accomplish a great deal. Make the right choices like Moses did. With faith, we can go to heaven. With faith that is active and working, not dead and lifeless and useless, but active and working, with that kind of faith, we can go to heaven. We get that kind of faith through a study of the faith and through also a practice of the faith. It's not just study, but also practice that strengthens our faith. Practice of the faith, practice of the principles of the faith makes us more mature. Some people had not become teachers by reason of the time they should have, but they hadn't because they were still babies with respect to God's word. They had not learned it and they had not practiced it. But strong meat, he says, belongs to those who are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Our faith is strengthened by activity in the kingdom of God. Just as there are degrees of faith, there's a difference between our faith in believing in the existence of God and believing God. And that's an important difference. It is one thing to believe in God's existence. Is quite another to believe what God says and to believe that God means what he says and to believe that it applies to us and we are responsible for doing it regardless of whether we understand it. I don't think Abraham probably understood why God commanded him to offer Isaac, but he was willing to do it. Because he believed that God meant what he said. There are a lot of things that we will not understand, maybe, about what God says. I think the quest for that kind of understanding is maybe a part of bringing out of every scribe's treasure things old and things new, and it will last us all of our lives, and we'll never understand it all. But the attempt to understand it will be useful to us. However, we probably will never understand all of it. Nevertheless, whether we understand it or not, we obey it. People frequently ask questions like, "What's wrong with instrumental music? Why would God not want us to use instrumental music?" Or, "Why did God give us baptism? Why did he say baptism was necessary?" I'm not sure that I have the answers to all of that. I could make some guesses, but it doesn't matter whether I understand it or not. What matters is whether I do it. When he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," maybe I don't understand why he decided that baptism would be the factor involved there. But I know that he said it, and I have done it, and I teach others that they need to do it, whether they understand why God said do it or not. They understand the purpose for which God says it for you. It's for the remission of sins. But why did God choose that for the remission of sins? I don't know. It doesn't matter that I don't know. Lots of things I don't know. There are lots more things that I don't know than what I do know. My life has been largely a matter of learning some of the extent of my ignorance, of the things that I don't know. And it doesn't matter that I don't know them. What matters is that I understand that God said that, and it matters also that I accept it, and I believe it, and I will obey it. Now we come to doubt. The book has a lot to say. The lecturers have a lot to say about faith. Some of them have some things to say about doubt. I read that particularly to try to find out. And in case you're interested, here's something of what they say. Brother Allender says or talks about the effect of doubt on hope. That doubt gives us some difficulties sometimes with our hope. Roger Rush talks about knowledge and doubt, and that unbelievers are always attempting to sow seeds of doubt in us. And we can solve that by a greater knowledge of God's Word. Russell King says that doubt is caused by, among other things, conflicting doctrines. And I'm sure that's true. That the world may believe that you have sent me, that they may all be one, Jesus prayed for, you know. And because there is all of this conflict and all these different doctrines, because there are so many, there's, I'm sure, a lot of unbelief as a result of that. And then Dan Kessinger talks about the grieving father having doubt in Mark chapter 9. And Brother Hitchcock talks about those who were doubters of the resurrection and allows that the apostles did not doubt the resurrection. At least not after the day of Pentecost, they did not. Now, what is doubt, and what is this problem of doubt that we have to deal with? And does it affect us as God's people, as Christians? I think doubt is one of Satan's tools. Doubt is the devil's creed. In the third chapter of Genesis, he says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Has God said this? Casting doubt on God's word. Did God really say that? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So Eve was in no doubt about what God said. And Satan did not influence her to be in doubt about what God said. But he didn't stop there. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." You know, God said it, but he doesn't mean it. Casting doubt on whether God meant what he said. And that's not all. He also casts doubt on God's motive for saying it. "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Cast doubt on God's motive for telling him not to eat. "So the woman saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took of it and she ate of it." And we've been in trouble ever since. And you know the rest of the story. I don't even have to tell you the rest of the story. Doubt is one of Satan's tools. He used it effectively in Eden when he caused Eve to doubt that God meant what he said. And ever since then, he's been leading mankind to doubt. To doubt God's existence. To doubt whether God has spoken at all. To doubt whether you can even know that there is such a thing as God. The agnostic doubts that. And to doubt whether God really means what he says, whether he'll hold man accountable. Sure, God says that, but does he really mean that? Will he hold us accountable for all of that? And doubt of every kind. The devil not only cast doubt on God meaning it, but also on the motives he had for meaning it. He not only doubts God's motives, he even doubts man's motives. When Satan was called to appear before God among the sons of God, God said, you know, look at Job. Have you considered Job? You know, Job is a righteous man. He fears God. He turns away from evil. Satan said, does Job fear God for naught? The only reason he fears you, the only reason he respects you, the only reason he cares about you is because you give him everything. You build a hedge around him. You provide for him and protect him and all of that. So he doubts and causes people, or tries to cause people to doubt, the motives and the actions of the righteous. Doubt is the devil's creed. Now, what is doubt? Webster's Dictionary, New World Dictionary, defines doubt as to be uncertain in opinion or belief, to be undecided, to be inclined to disbelief. It is a wavering of opinion or belief, a lack of conviction, uncertainty, a lack of trust or confidence. There are several Greek and Hebrew words that are translated doubt. They have various shades of meaning. It is used, doubt is, to mean uncertainty in Deuteronomy 28:66, to express sarcasm in Job 12:2, and in other ways as well. The expression no doubt and the expression without doubt are used in Scripture much in the same way as we use them today. Doubt is a problem of uncertainty. It is a problem of lack of faith. It's not total unbelief. It's not total unbelief. The apostles were not total unbelievers when they doubted, but they did doubt. When I first got the assignment for this lecture, immediately there came to my mind a couple of scriptures, you know. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Jesus said to Peter when he was sinking, because he was afraid of the waves and so forth. And also the statement of James in James chapter 1 about a man praying. We should pray in faith, nothing doubting, he says. For he that doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. So doubt is there, something not to be had, but doubt is a problem. It's a problem with God's people. James wasn't talking to atheists. He was talking to Christians. It's a problem of uncertainty, a problem of lack of faith. It is associated in several passages in the New Testament with the expression little faith. Matthew 14, Matthew 17, Matthew 21, and so forth. Doubt bears a resemblance to agnosticism, which says that it's impossible to know whether God exists. A true agnostic really does doubt everything. I saw a Western movie one time in which the train stopped at a water tower, and the operator of the water tower said to the brakeman, "What do you know for certain?" And the brakeman said, "Nary a thing." He doesn't know anything for certain. In other words, he's a true skeptic. He's a true agnostic. Agnostic, gnosis, the word for know. Put an alpha on the beginning of it, or an A, and you negate it. And so an agnostic is one who doesn't know. And somebody has said that an agnostic is not only one who doesn't know, but he thinks everybody else is as stupid as he is, and they don't know either. Well, maybe so. Doubt, though. Doubt, you see, is found in the world. The world is full of agnostics, natural skeptics who doubt everything and everyone. But doubt is also found in the people of God, and that's where it bothers us more. It's found in the world, sure, but it's also found in the people of God. Jesus said in John 10:24-26, that some unbelieving Jews were not his people. They were doubting because they were not his people. They were not of his sheep. Satan is the god of the world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, so We would expect the world to be full of doubt. But God's people should not be full of doubt, and yet frequently they are. They are. Moses, if doubt is unbelief or related to unbelief or partial unbelief, then Moses doubted. Because God accuses Moses of unbelief when he and Aaron struck the rock instead of speaking to it and took credit for themselves instead of sanctifying God before the multitude of the children of Israel. John the Baptist has been brought up, and I think that's even this morning, and that's useful. Doubt is implied in the question that John sent to Jesus. Are you he that cometh, or do we look for another? Now, why would John be led to doubt? John had seen the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus, and he'd been told by the Lord that on whoever the Spirit descends, he's the one, he's the Messiah. You're the forerunner of the Messiah, he is the Messiah, and he had seen that. And he testified that that was the case, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is the one that I was talking about, you know, John says. And yet, he comes into a crisis kind of situation in which he is in prison. He's the Messiah. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. He should be out there teaching people, yet he's in prison. And why is he in prison? For telling the truth, teaching the truth, for criticizing an adulterous marriage. That's why he's in prison. And so he sends to Jesus, are you he who comes, or do we look for another? Jesus' response was to tell them to go and tell John what they were seeing and what they were hearing. And these statements that he made, citing a passage in Isaiah, would tell John that he was, sure enough, the Christ, and would reassure John. John had not become an atheist. John had not become an agnostic. John still believed, but his belief was shaking a little bit. And Jesus said to the multitude, now, what do you think about John? Don't let this question cause you to reflect badly on John. John was no reed shaken in the wind. John was not a fellow who lived in king's houses and wore fancy clothing. No, John was a prophet. More than a prophet, among those born of women there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet he that is but little or least in the kingdom is greater than John. Nevertheless, John had some doubts. Peter had some doubts. Peter was accused of having little faith. Wherefore didst thou doubt? Why did you doubt, O thou of little faith? When he did not continue walking. He started walking, but he didn't continue. This instance, though, like those of Matthew 17, 19 to 20, and Matthew 21, 21 and 22, are of miracles, and it contrasts doubt with the miraculous kind of faith that was given by the Holy Spirit. And we wonder how the miraculous kind of faith and the personal kind of faith are connected in these instances. But they are accused of little faith. It's more surprising, though, when we see that some of the disciples doubted the resurrection of Christ after he had predicted it again and again, after the Old Testament had talked about it, and Jesus himself had said that the Son of Man was going to be crucified and raised again, kind of like the incident of Jonah in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights and so forth. Some of them doubted. After the 11 apostles, including Thomas, now Thomas doubted when the 11 told him about, or actually the 10, they, you know, told him about seeing Jesus. He doubted. He said he wouldn't believe it unless he saw, unless he felt, and so forth. But even after that, even after he had that privilege, they all went into Galilee to a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And in Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17, it says, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And they're talking about the apostles. Some doubted. Not after Pentecost now, but before that. James 1 urges us to pray in faith without doubting. Our prayers and our other acts of worship need to be done in faith. They don't need to be done in doubt. They need to be done in faith. And yet there will be times when Christians doubt. Our attitude toward Christians who doubt is expressed, the attitude we should have, in the 22nd verse of Jude. And on some have mercy who are in doubt, he says. There are times when doubt may arise. We're more vulnerable to doubt at certain times than we are at others. The death of a loved one, especially an untimely death, is one of those occasions on which doubt can creep in. I was called one time to go to a family whose little daughter had just been killed in an automobile accident in which the mother had been involved and had not strapped the child in the seat belt, and so the child slid out and was killed. Now, when I got there, the parents, first thing they said to me, "Why would God do this to us?" Well, you can't say to people in a situation like that, "God didn't do it. It was your own negligence." You know, you can't say that. But there's doubt. And these people were Christians now, understand. They were Christians. But at that particular point, there was doubt. Hardships, personal losses of various kinds, the loss of a job, the loss of your finances. Those things sometimes cause people to doubt. Family crises, illness, divorce, other problems. Those things can lead people to doubt. Maybe more often than other things, exposure to teachers who believe in evolution and who try to explain everything under the sun, psychology, sociology, and everything else on the basis of evolution. That can cause doubt. I went with my brother-in-law, who was in medical school at Philadelphia, Jefferson Medical College in Philadelphia. I went with him to a lecture on the circulation of the blood one time, and we sat through a two-hour lecture in which this man repeatedly, over and over again, referred to the theory of evolution as the explanation for the circulatory system in man, as well as in all of the animals. And I said to Gilbert, I'm Gene's brother, I said to him after the lecture was over and we were walking out, I said, "Why does he do all of this on the basis of evolution? Why does he try to explain, you know, the circulatory system doesn't need the theory of evolution to be explained?" And he said, "Well, the problem is that these guys start with the wrong premise. They start with the premise that there is no God, and they proceed from there." And so did the sociologists and the psychologists. I have taken courses in sociology, and I've taken courses in psychology. And I don't know anybody who is more radical in terms of the theory of evolution than some sociologists and some psychologists, even more so than biologists that I have been acquainted with, and I've had various courses in biology. But exposure to teachers of this sort will lead you to doubt. You cannot, I don't care who you are, you cannot sit under the teaching of anyone for a long period of time without being in some way affected by it. We are influenced by what we hear. I know of congregations of the Lord's people that were solid, sound, faithful congregations who, over a period of a few years, under the preaching of some preacher, have turned until they're as weak as water. And I could name some, and I'm sure you could name some. Exposure to false teachers can lead to doubt. No question about it. Associations with weak people who have doubts themselves may lead others to doubt. That's the reason why, when you go to restore someone, Paul said in Galatians 6, that you should look to yourself lest you also be tempted. What can we learn from all of this? Well, here are some things. A Christian may sometimes have doubts. That doesn't make him an atheist. But when you run onto a Christian that has doubts, it does signal a problem that needs to be dealt with. When you have doubts, do like John the Baptist did. Take them to Jesus. Go to the Scriptures and find out what the Lord says about things. That will solve your doubts. One can be spiritually strong in some ways and yet have doubts. Everybody refers to doubting Thomas, and we always use him as an example, you know. Doubting Thomas. You know, doubting Thomas wasn't as weak as people may sometimes think. This man was ready to go and die with Jesus. That's what he said. When Jesus was ready to go up to Jerusalem and the disciples warned him, you know, don't go up there, they'll kill you. Jesus was going up anyway, so Thomas said, well, let's go with him and we'll die with him. That's not something that's said by a guy who is weak as water and has no faith. Even from Moses, we might learn something about doubting. Among the things from Moses we should learn about doubting is, if our faith is weak on some point and we doubt on some point, we need to take time to think the matter through before we act on our doubts. Moses, you see, acted without thinking through the consequences of his actions. Since doubt is to some degree a lack of faith, and faith comes by hearing God's word, we ought to spend all the time that we can listening to people preach God's word, going to Bible classes where God's word is taught, reading it ourselves, studying it, learning from it. To worship in faith rather than in doubt, we might do well to prepare ourselves by meditating on the word of the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 1 suggests that. Meditate on his word day and night. And remember that doubt is not reserved for just the weakest of us. It's been experience of some of the leaders. Nevertheless, it is not encouraged. Doubt is frowned upon by Jesus and by his inspired spokesman, James. It is nothing to be proud of and much talked about, as I once in a while hear people do, to, it seems to me, almost boast about their doubts. Doubt is something to be disposed of and to be replaced by solid faith in God's word. Thank you.